Why do bad things happen to good people? There's a question that's been bothering us since day one. We can all think of examples amongst our friends, amongst our families. Maybe our own lives contain examples to some extent. How come illness, misery, bereavement, wayward children, financial struggles, all the trials of life visit people who are mostly striving to live decent, upright lives? The greatest philosophers have pondered this question, and many people find it the greatest stumbling block to faith. Now, the Bible is not silent on the matter. Genesis 22 and the story of Abraham, the terrible demand that a father should kill his own son. Well, we'll get to that one in a minute. But one of the most significant examples is found in the life and the book of Job. Job, you see, is not just a good man. He's presented to us as an exemplar of not just goodness, but also righteousness and godliness. In the land of Uz, and of course nobody knows where that is, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. He turned away from evil. First order words on Job is that he's a godly man. Blameless, upright, God-fearing and turning from evil. And it struck me as I read that, what if it was my name above the book or yours? What would it say? Al, in the land of Whitchurch, there lived Alistair. Dot, dot, dot. Job's life sets the highest of bars. I don't think any of us probably could hold a candle to that description of the life of Job. The bar is set high, no doubt about it. And then we find a little bit about his life. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 donkeys and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. Life is good for Job. He has his family. And I should say that this section is couched in terms of perfection, literally speaking, because, and literally, I don't mean as in literally as in what's written on the page, I mean as a piece of literature. It's couched in perfect terms. You see, 7 is the perfect number. Hence, he has 7 sons. And I can only assume that 3 is an even more perfect number, because he only needed 3 daughters to be perfect, but 7 sons. And he has wealth beyond imagining. 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels. All kinds of livestock. Again, the perfect numbers, 7 and 3. And his sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays. And they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. Life is just one long party, isn't it, for Job's family? Enjoying all the good things that God has given the family. It's the perfect life. But all of this, every single bit of it, is about to be swept away. Children, houses, livestock, wealth, all of this blown away on the wind of change. But why? Why Job and his family? Why Abraham and his son Isaac? Why me and mine, or you and yours? Well, we'll see in Job that God allows Job to be tested. And of course, testing is what's happening in Genesis 22 between Abraham and God and his son Isaac. But in Job, the scene moves from this perfect life to heaven. And in heaven, we have the heavenly court. God sits there amongst all the angelic beings. And amongst them, there is Satan, or better, the Satan, the accuser. And Satan here is cast in the role of a sort of spiritual KGB or Stasi agent, sifting lives, looking for failure, for weakness, looking for dirt on people. But so confident is God in Job that he says, well, have you seen Job? What an example. And just to prove that Satan knew his job, He says, of course, Job. Of course, Job loves you. Of course, Job is faithful. You've given him everything. Look at his life. Every single thing. Family and wealth and position. No wonder he loves you. He's what they used to call in India a rice Christian. Somebody who's a Christian because God has been good to them. And therefore their faith is tied to what they get from God. His faith is nothing but the product of God's bountiful goodness. Job, in the accusation of Satan, is bought and paid for by God. It's the classic, that's all right for you, Job, attack. And you still come across it in life, and even sadly in church. Oh, that's okay for you. That's okay for him. That's okay for her. No wonder you, they, her think God is great. Because everything's fine for you, but poor me. And Job points us exactly to the pedigree of that accusation. Now, as I was thinking about Job and Abraham in his turn being tested, a thought struck me. A light bulb moment, if you will. There is a key difference, I realized, between the trials of Job and Abraham and the disasters and miseries of Alistair. And that is, not all our trials and miseries are tests. Are they? We're not sure. Not all our miseries are tests. They don't necessarily have a spiritual aspect. I mean, Jesus tells us the rain falls on the just and the unjust. There's things that happen in life. And of course, the rain was a blessing in their context, but just to make the point, it falls on the just and the unjust. There are things that just happen. And I was about to write this down. I thought, this is a good insight. This is good. I'll write it down. When all of a sudden that light bulb began to flicker, and another thought came to me. All our trials and miseries as Christians our tests. What if all the trials and troubles we have in life are tests for us as Christians? What if every accident and illness and failure and sorrow has an aspect of testing? A test of my faith, a test of my trust in God. In that situation, what if my life is a testing experience in times of trouble? Well, now I'm starting to worry. And I'm worried because a life of testing sounds really, really difficult. Who wants a life where all the trouble that we have can be seen through a lens of a test? But maybe then I thought, maybe there's a way out of this. Our miseries aren't tests because God hasn't told us that they're tests. This is that heaven seen in heaven. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger. That comes later for poor old Job. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord to do it. God never tells Job in the whole book. I can't remember how many chapters, but there's a lot. Never tells him. All this stuff, Job, it was a test. Never knows from beginning to end. Abraham does not know that he's being tested until afterwards. While he's undergoing the test, as far as he's concerned, it's a live fire mission. He doesn't know. It's only a test. He doesn't find out the truth until it is revealed afterwards. Well, we can also argue these are obviously very special occasions. I mean, the story of Job, Abram, Genesis 22, they're in the Bible, they're there for our edification. That's not true of the sufferings that I experience. But Job himself is a witness against us here. He says this, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and boy did he give. And the Lord has taken away everything. May the name of the Lord be praised. His point is that everything good in this life was given to him by God. So how can he complain when God takes it away? The challenge is to respond to the trials of life with faith. And that is true of every one of us. Everything we have, own, or enjoy, even our health, our very breath, is given to us. And when the afflictions extend to poor old Job's body itself, covered in sores, he sits in the ashes, scraping himself with a piece of broken pot. Even then, he refuses to curse God. He maintains faith, drives his wife absolutely mad. But then, an even more worrying question arose in my mind. Why do I hate the idea of being tested so much? And the answer is, if every aspect of my life is a test, then the bar for my life is set really, really high. Every setback I meet, I have to respond with hope. And every disaster challenges me to faith. Every blow I receive, I have to take with courage. And I have to return forgiveness for every slight. Every failure, I'm called to resilience. In every temptation to lust, greed, anger, bitterness, I need to turn away from. I must substitute truth for lies and peace for anger. And every sin, I must repent. And conversely, every success and good thing I must recognize are gifts from God and live with gratitude. Like Job, naked, I came into the world, and naked I shall leave, unless Jesus returns before that. We often say the trials of life, do we not? Oh yes, it's just the trials of life. Well, as Christians, we better believe it literally. But then, what is a life of hope, faith, love, peace, courage, forgiveness, truth, resilience, and repentance, if not the best life? God calls us to the best life. And isn't that the life that's worth living? Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love," his only son with Sarah. He has another son, Ishmael, but let's not worry about that now. "And go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you. Take your son, the only son that you have with Sarah, your beloved son, the miracle child, born well after the age of childbearing." This son in whom all of God's promises are focused, the promise that Abraham will have many great descendants who will be a blessing to all nations, and a glorious future for the people of Abraham. "Take your son, your laughing son." Isaac means, the root of the word Isaac means to laugh. Do you remember his mother laughing when God said, "You'll have a son," and she laughed. That this great pleasure, it's funny how valuable children are in their culture. Not so much in ours. "Take this laughing child of yours and your big butcher's knife," because that's what the Hebrew word means, "and cut some wood for the burning and take him onto that mountain and plunge that knife into him. Kill him as you would a sheep or a goat and burn his body." Let's not pretend this isn't a dreadful story. Is there anything more terrible in the Bible than this command? Well, not outside the crucifixion of Jesus, which the story of Abraham and Isaac prefigures, as we will find. There are two elements to Genesis 22. First are the events themselves, and secondly, the story in which they are framed, because every sequence of events is a sequence of events, but when one puts it into words, one gives it a frame and a context. And when you look at the story of Job, that context is a very well-lit stage. Everything is clear. Where he lives, what he's got, his children, his family. Then we go to heaven, everything's clear, God is there, he's speaking, and there's the angelic host, and there's... So everything's clear. And why is this thing happening? Well, Job doesn't know, but we understand why it's happening, because we're told. It's a struggle between good and evil. And then, you know, Job starts his great trials, and his wife pitches in, curse God and die. And Job's friends a bit later have come to very carefully explain to him that because bad things do not happen to good people, and bad things have happened to you, Job, so what does that mean? Job is bad people. And they spend chapters and chapters and chapters trying to explain this to him, and he's having none of it. But everything is clear. Motivation, all that stuff is clear. All right? Abraham, by contrast, this story is shrouded in darkness and mystery. He tells no one of his terrible purpose. So early in the morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey, and he took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. Seriously, Abraham? Early in the morning? You couldn't wait? You couldn't wait? What sort of a guy gets up early to carry out this command? I don't know. The story's a mystery. Abraham shares nothing of his inner dialogue. But what we do know is that Abraham's world has collapsed into one terrible task. Now, Abraham must have known that the gods around them, the pagan gods, sometimes demanded human sacrifice. The god Moloch, I think they offered children in the flames. But not Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so he holds that knowledge, together with his knowledge of God's commandment, in tension somehow through his journey. All he has now is trust in God. On the third day, Abram looked up and saw the place in the distance. And he said to his servant, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We'll worship and then we'll come back to you." On the third day, suffering is a long journey, is it not? When we suffer, time drags. 3 days, saying nothing of the ultimate bloody purpose of his mission to his servants or his son. They trudge along. And then Abraham takes his leave with Isaac alone. We will come back to you. Is he lying? Or believing beyond all hope? Or is he sparing Isaac the fear and terror of what is going to happen? I don't know. The story is woven in darkness. And Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. So Isaac was obviously a decent age now. He can carry the wood. And he himself carried the fire and the knife as the two of them went on together. All is now ready. Isaac carrying the wood that will consume his own lifeless body. And the two of them went on together. Father and son, imagine you saw them out in the desert, going to make a sacrifice to their God. That must have been a reasonably common sight. From a distance, you know, oh look, there's the old guy and he's going to show his son how to do it. Passing on faith and practice to a new generation, old man Abraham and his young son. A common and encouraging sight. But close up, something is missing. And this isn't Isaac's first rodeo. He knows something is missing. There's something mysterious about this journey. Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, "Father." And you notice this call and response 3 times, in this chapter, at the beginning. Abraham, God calls. Here, Isaac calls, and God calls again to his father, Abraham. Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied, or I am here, or here I am. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Good point. Abram must have been dreading that very question, because we can't have a sacrifice without a lamb. Where is the life that we are dedicating to God? Where is the blood that must be shed in sacrifice? Maybe Abram had thought about the answer to that question before. For he says, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. God will provide for himself the lamb for the offering. Is Abraham clinging to the thinnest filament of hope, or just avoiding the awful, dreadful truth? I don't know. Every line of this story challenges us to wrestle with God's word and his purposes and his very nature. And so the two of them walked on together. How solemn and how awkward was that final journey up the fateful hill, until they finally arrive at the top. And now the moment has come. Will Abram really go through with this dreadful human sacrifice? Maybe he thought something would happen on the way, you know, some diversion, some release from the command, but now they're there. I wonder if Abraham knew whether he would go through with it or not. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't know until he got to the top, or maybe he resolved as soon as the beginning that he would wield the knife and kill his son. Certainly there's no hint of doubt. When they reached the place that God had told him about, Abram built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Isaac, as far as we can tell, puts up no resistance. Presumably, he could easily have overpowered the old man or outrun him. But now all is clear. God has provided for himself a sacrifice, and it is Isaac, the miracle child, the one so dearly loved by Sarah and Abraham. And he is now literally under the knife. This is it. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Called him twice in urgency, I think. Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your own son, your only son. Then Abraham raised his eyes, looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns, and he went over and he took the ram and he sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. The angel of the Lord appears and Abraham is called. And that calling, as I've said, bookends the story. He's called to sacrifice and now called to spare his son. Here I am when Isaac is condemned, and here I am when at the very last moment Isaac is spared and the ram substituted. Substitution is a very important word in the Christian faith. The ram is a substitute sacrifice for Isaac. And Abraham's faith is justified and his obedience clear beyond all doubt, because he did not withhold his son. Hebrews maybe casts some light on the darkness. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament on this story says this: by faith, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. He who had accepted that this boy was all his promise was going to kill him. Even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. When Isaac was lying bound on the altar and the knife was raised, he was dead. And yet, he received him back. Abraham carried the mission forward because he trusted God was able to restore Isaac even from the dead. That's the book of Hebrews take. And it's not a bad one, is it? That's resurrection, of course. And substitution and resurrection are the bedrocks of the Christian faith. Who is our substitute?
Jesus.
The Lamb. Jesus said, what are we talking about this morning? The light and the shepherd and the Lamb. Our substitute. And God raised him from the dead for our salvation. All of our testing has to be seen in the light of the testing of Jesus. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, Lord, let this cup, let the cross pass from me. But not my will, but your will. And because he was willing, we are saved. And because he was willing to undergo that test, we too are called to undergo the tests and trials of life and say with Job, blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for Jesus, the Lamb slain for us. And we praise you for his resurrection and his resurrection glory. For death could not hold him, or now us. Strengthen us in trials and in temptations, that we might strive to live the good life of faith. And until you come to us in glory, or we go to you in death, hold us close in Jesus. In his name we pray these things. Amen.